Hello, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 22. And as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we customarily do, to give you the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything on your mind that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to be concentrating on anything else besides the teaching of the Word of God, so we can give over any problems to God right now during this moment of silent prayer. With that in mind, let's bow and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity as believer priest to take in your word. We thank you, Father, by means of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that your word is understandable and that it gives us an insight into the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, that you have provided the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through his work that we must always bring into remembrance, especially during the time of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Father, that you have provided him for us on behalf of us so that we can go forward in your plan by means of grace. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So at John 10:22, just to set up the background of the passage, again, we're at the time of the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, which is celebrated in the winter. And this is 2 months after John 10:21. So in John 10:22, it says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him, and they encircled him aggressively, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." We're going to see coming up that he is going to say it again plainly, but he already has. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you." Now, again, that means that the message, what he mentions here first is the message, and then he mentions the miracles, so the message is most important. So he says, "I told you the message, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me." And that is the miracles that back up the message. And in fact, the miracles become the third witness. Under Jewish law, there must be two or three eyewitnesses. We'll see that if we get that far in this lesson, that the Jews here want to condemn him, but they have no witnesses. But Christ here presents three witnesses, not here. He presents the third witness here, which is the miracles. But also there is the witness of the Father and the witness of himself as the Son of God. So he has three witnesses that should confirm exactly who he is. But these religious Jews are going to pick up rocks to stone him because he makes himself out to be God, which they asked him, "Tell us plainly," and he did, and for that they want to stone him. And every Jew that holds a stone, that stone is a negative vote towards the plan of God. So he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They did not want, why are they not of his sheep? They did not want a relationship with God. They wanted approbation from man. They did not want a relationship with God. You see, a relationship with God means that you have to be submissive to God as the creator of you and as your Father. You're the Son if you choose to have that relationship. And therefore, you in humility have a relationship with God. And these religious people, as well as religious people that are alive today, do not want to live in humility. They want approbation. They want to elevate themselves above other members of the human race. So they don't want a relationship with God. They want to be honored, really, as God. So they did not want a relationship with God. And when you have that attitude, there exists in your mind a vacuum. And the vacuum in the soul, which is the place at which the soul breathes. I mean, every soul breathes. And that's why the word for soul is pneuma, which is also a word for wind or for breathing. And it's actually a root word for lungs, which take in air, and so does your soul. It's constantly taking in information, so it's constantly breathing. You can't shut it off, and even when you're sleeping, I don't believe it shuts off. But in your waking hours, you are constantly taking in information. If you do not desire a relationship with God, the vacuum opens up, and what you're going to draw in is the things that are not of God. And in this case, for these men that are surrounding Christ right now, what they're drawing in is religion into their soul, legalism. They have emphasis on the details of life, not on God, and mental attitude sins. So Christ continues and says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." When he says, "I know them," he means that he loves them with full knowledge of them. We've studied that word gnosko in the past, and he says that they follow me. Now, there is a concept here of provision and protection that the Lord mentions here as the shepherd and we being the sheep. And we have, of course, studied this extensively when we went to Psalm 23. There is a concept here of provision and protection along with one other word in the plan of God, which is a relationship. The plan of God consists first and foremost of a relationship. That's why he says, "My sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And when they do follow him, therein lies provision by the shepherd. Remember, the sheep cannot take care of themselves. And protection. The sheep cannot defend themselves against wild animals and poisonous plants like we've studied in the past. So the shepherd has to take care of all of that. If they are his sheep, then you have a relationship with him. Whether you as a sheep exploit that relationship and make it a great relationship, or you neglect that relationship, well, the fact of the matter is that you always have a relationship with Christ, whether it's a good one or whether it's not. So there is always a relationship because you're always his sheep and he is always your shepherd. Just like you're always the son of God, and as he'll say coming up, no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of his hand or the Father's hand. So there is always a relationship, and there is always provision for the sheep, and there is, and that what we would call logistical grace support, and there is always protection. And since God is perfect and his plan is perfect, these three words describe his plan, and all of it has to be under the umbrella of grace. If God's plan is perfect, and it is, and he's provided that perfect plan for imperfect creatures, there is no way that the creature can be in that plan if the policy of that plan is not grace. It is unfortunate that so many have had their arrogance fueled by religious Christianity in this nation and around the world. There are so many people, and I come across them frequently, who truly believe that the plan of God is all about the creature impressing the Creator. And it could be, that is absolutely the opposite. It is always the Creator that impresses the creature. It always the Father who impresses the Son. And that's why the Son follows. And the Son follows in humility, knowing full well that he needs the provision, he needs the protection of God, and he knows that he can't supply these things for himself. And it is unfortunate that people get involved in Christianity and then they buy the lie that it is about religious systems, even in modern day Christianity, and they miss out on their relationship with God. It's not ever about what you do. It is always about what the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done on your behalf. When you truly understand that, you can enter into a relationship with him and you can respond to him. And if you make positive decisions in the plan of God, those have to be motivated by your response to his initial love for you. It has to be a response of humility and grace and not a desire to impress God or to impress men. So the provision is doctrine. And of course, that's the protection to the believer is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard probably before that there is a wall of fire around each believer. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ protecting you against many of the evils and ills and dangerous things that can happen to us in this place that is filled with oftentimes filled with violence and people who desire to do violence. We see here that these people are going to desire to do violence to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's unafraid because he knows he has a wall of fire around him, and he knows it's not his time and that his hour has not come yet. So every time they pick up stones to stone him, which they'll do here. The first time they did it was back in John chapter 8. He just calmly just walks away because he knows they can't hurt him because it's not a part of the Father's plan. So the protection is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the provision for you is always your necessary food, and that necessary food is not physical food, but doctrine. Bible doctrine circulating in the soul that clues you in to what the plan of God is all about, what His will is for your life, what the grace of God is all about, and your ability to live in that plan under grace. That's all clued in by the doctrine circulating in your soul. So in the plan of God, there is first and foremost a relationship with God, and then there is provision and protection. This is going to exist forever because God is immutable. God cannot change, and as the Lord will mention here, no one is going to snatch them out of His hand. So He will be your shepherd, and you will be His sheep forever. Now, for your relationship to Christ to be real, there must be security, and Christ provides that security. If you're not convinced of your eternal security, then there is a very terrible relationship with Him. I have in my notes that there is no relationship with Him, but I hope that you realize that as a child of God, there is always some relationship. There has to be. But that relationship can be fruitful, or it can be actually a source of misery if you live under divine discipline because you neglect it. So for your relationship to Christ to be very real to you, you must have security in the fact that He is always your shepherd and you will always be His sheep. And the next verses address that. If it is possible for God to ever leave you or forsake you, then you cannot have a real relationship with Him. But the scripture is clear that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. We've seen that already. But it is also clear that we can think He will leave us or forsake us. We can believe, because it's a lie, but we can believe it. Certainly we can believe lies. People believe them all the time. So the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. He promised that in the book of Hebrews. He promised it to the disciples in Matthew 28. He says, when He said, go into Jerusalem and then to the northern kingdom and then go throughout the world. Go into Judea, the northern kingdom, then go through the world and spread my doctrine. But know that I will always be with you, and that the Holy Spirit will always be with you. I'm never going to leave you. Even though I'm at the right hand of God and you cannot see me right now, I will indwell your body as He does now in the church age, and He will never leave or forsake us. But you can buy the lie that He will. And if you buy that lie, then you will lose out on the potential of a great relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must have security, and the Lord gives it. John 10:28 says, and I give. Now please notice, He gives. There's the grace. By means of grace, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Now there's a double negative there. Should be translated, they will not know, never perish. I know it's bad English, but it emphasizes the point. Well, when Christ uses a double negative, He is making it very clear that there is no circumstance that can occur that will separate you from the love of God. Paul mentioned that in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite verses, that there is no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. Nor can God do it. God's out of the equation here too, because once He has satisfied His justice concerning you, He can't go against that. So again, we have a double negative. I will not know never, you will not know never perish. And then He goes on to say, and no one, no angel, no man, not even God, shall snatch them out of my hand. So believers who lack grace orientation and a personal sense of destiny can consistently or constantly doubt God's eternal gifts. You see, if I understand that I'm a child of God forever, and if I look at again John 10:28, and I have that because the Lord has given me eternal life, I've never done anything to earn it or deserve it, then I can develop in myself grace orientation. I can be gracious towards myself when I have failures, and I can be gracious towards others when they fail. That's astounding to me, because it's just happened to me recently a number of times, or at least two that I can remember, where I had a, well, I'll say slight failure, but, you know, every failure is a failure, whether it's big or little. We are to forgive one another. And people who claim to be Christians have had no ability to forgive me of things. And in one circumstance, I did do absolutely nothing wrong, but this person thought I did do something wrong. And so they proceeded to judge me and not forgive me, and I believe even at this time I'm still not forgiven of this seeming failure on my part. And you see, what that is it doesn't matter to me. I mean, if people don't forgive me of my failures, that's their fault. That's not mine. Then that's their problem. And because what does it mean about that person? It means that they lack grace orientation. So what that tells me is if they can't forgive me, that means that they can't forgive themselves, because you know they got failures themselves, and therefore they live miserable lives. They have to. Without grace orientation, your life is eventually just going to be absolutely miserable. You're going to live in fear because of your failures. You're going to live in doubt. You don't know if God's on your side or if He isn't. You don't know if, you know, even when God disciplines, that it's for your good from a loving Father. But no, to the non-grace oriented person, they think it's punishment from God, which He can never do, because He punished His Son for your sins. He can't turn around now and punish you. Divine discipline is not a punishment. Divine discipline, or the suffering that we go through by the law of volitional responsibility, is all based upon grace. It's all based upon God's tutoring you and teaching you the ways of His plan, certain ways that you refuse to learn from the Word of God, which we all have. All of us will not learn things the easy way. Some things we will, but there are other things that we won't. And God knows that. And God in eternity past has picked absolutely perfect times to put upon us discipline, suffering because we deservedly, or well, also the suffering I'm talking about here is deservedly, but whether it's the law of volitional responsibility, you're just suffering from your bad decisions, or whether it's the input into your life of divine discipline, all of it is designed by grace to lead and teach you. If you don't have grace orientation, you will never see it that way. And for a person to be able not to forgive means that they can't forgive themselves. They have a lack of grace orientation. As I said, that will lead to a miserable life. If we can turn around and know that we have been given eternal life, therefore, my sins are forgiven, so are yours. If I hurt you or you hurt me, we can forgive each other and live in unity. So believers who lack that, they lack also a personal sense of destiny, because they don't really know that God's on their side, so they can't, you know, they can screw up their destiny. They constantly doubt God's eternal gifts. Without grace orientation, you will always think you have to work for it. Without a personal sense of destiny, you will always think that you have to make your own future, that God doesn't have a future for you. Why? Because you're bad. You're a bad little boy and a bad little girl, and God has no future for you. That is such a lie. It is a lie directly from the pit of hell. God has designed a destiny for you in eternity past, and if you are alive, all you have to do is be alive. You have a chance through positive volition to achieve that destiny by following Him. Again, the Lord said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. So again, continuing, if you lack grace orientation, you'll think you'll have to work for it. If you lack a personal sense of destiny, you'll think you have to make your own future. And all of it is going to end up in doubt. This is not the life that God desires for us. So now when we see the word snatch here, where He says He will, no one will snatch them out of my hand, it's the Greek word arpazo, A-R-P-A-Z-O, which means to seize by violence. It doesn't mean to pluck like the King James has it, but it means to seize by violence. Arpazo is used here because there is a lot of violence in the world, especially on the side of the kingdom of darkness. This is the devil's world, as we know. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he is the king of this world. God has allowed him to be, even though Jesus Christ controls history. But this is the devil's world, and the cosmic system is the brainchild of the devil. And therefore, in the devil's world, every person who lives in this world has an old sin nature, and therefore, everyone has a potential for violence. All of the violence in the world could not take the believer out of the plan of God. You, only you can take yourself out of the plan of God by making personally sinning, and you can stay outside by not deciding to rebound that sin. But if we, in the context of this verse, all of the power combinations that have existed since the beginning of history together could not blast one believer out of his hand. We can never, ever lose our salvation. We have eternal security. So knowing that we have eternal security, that should give you great confidence in your relationship with God and give you the ability to move forward and to go forward under grace. John 10:29. Now it says, my Father. Now anytime he uses the word my Father, he's referring to his deity. My Father, I'm sorry, his humanity. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now again, when he says my Father, whenever Jesus uses those words, he's speaking from his humanity. When he says gave, okay, that means a gracious gift here. That means that you're, believe it or not, a gracious gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the perfect active indicative of didomai, D-I-D-O-M-I. The perfect tense means that in eternity past, God gave you as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cannot change. The perfect tense means God knew that you would be a believer. God looked down the corridors of time and in his foreknowledge saw that you would believe. Therefore, the printout on your life was elected. You are an elected one in Christ. And therefore, you were given to Christ as a gift in eternity past. The perfect tense means, again, that it cannot change. It is the same as it was in the past, and it will be that way forever, today and forever. The active voice means that God the Father chose to do this, chose to give you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the indicative mood means that it's a dogmatic fact. It's a fact. Remember, and I've mentioned this several times throughout this study, that God deals with absolutes. Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and many creatures deal in fuzziness. Kingdom of darkness loves fuzziness because they can give you a little bit of truth and sneak in a lie so that you'll believe the lie. And it's all fuzzy. It's all hazy. But God is not like that. God deals with us in absolutes. And the absolute here is that you have eternal life forever and ever. You are given as a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's the recipient again? The Father who has given them to me. The Lord said to me. And everything that is important, that is security, everything that is inner happiness, whatever is beautiful, whatever is peace of peace and blessing, is tied up in one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you have a potential to be in the spiritual life has been given to him. That's why on Sunday nights, as we have been still looking at the phrase in him or being in union with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, is so important. And by means of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, you have eternal security because you're in Christ. But you are also a fellow heir with Christ. You're a fellow son with Christ. You're a fellow priest with Christ. You share in everything that he is and everything that he has. And therefore, everything that is important, your security, everything related to true happiness, which is inner happiness, sharing the happiness of God, all peace, all blessing, all prosperity, is tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not, therefore, tied up in the things of this life. It can't be stressed enough by any pastor teacher. Happiness, what you truly desire, the hole in your soul, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that place in you, in your soul that desires eternal things, that those things do not consist of the things of this life. It is not here on earth. It is seated at the right hand of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So inner happiness, peace, and blessing is not tied up of the things of life. Though, therefore, Jesus says, my heavenly Father gave me those who are believers. We have been given to him. Therefore, everything that we have is hidden with him in heavenly places. By the way, that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In Colossians 3, 1 through 3, it says, stop looking on the earth for happiness. Stop looking on the earth for prosperity because it's not here. There's a pseudo-happiness and a pseudo-prosperity on earth, but it's fleeting. It's not permanent. It's not the real deal. The real deal is hid with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I can't go to the right hand of God right now, even though in position I'm seated with Him. In Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. But I can't get there right now physically. But where I can get there spiritually is through the Word of God and residing in the plan of God under the power of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. I have it here, and that is directly related to my mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, my shepherd, my brother. It is all hid with Him. So again, everything that is important is in the person. It's all tied up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the details of life. These people that have surrounded Christ are absolutely absorbed with the details of life. And every time they talk to Him, Christ offers them the true life. He offers it to them. He's going to tell them again, I and the Father are one. You want to hear it plainly? I'll give it to you plainly. I and the Father are one. We are I am deity and so is He. I'm the one, He's going to go on to say, I'm the one that He sent into the world to sanctify the world, to through the cross tear down the barrier and to reconcile the fallen human race to the perfect God. All you have to do is believe in Me. It's right here. It's right for you. And they consistently say, no, I don't want that. What I want, what they want, what the Jews want is all tied up in the things of this life. And what I mean, not Jews now, but many of them, of course, Jews and Gentiles now. I'm not picking on Jews in any means. To be anti-Semitic is absolutely evil and against the Word of God. What I'm saying is that the Jews during the time of Christ, the religious Jews that are in Jerusalem, their desires, what they think is going to make them happy, is all tied up in the details of life. Even the ones that were following Christ, what did most of them want from Him? They saw His miracles. They saw what He could do, especially after He fed the 5,000 in that valley, and they said to themselves, let's seize Him and make Him our king. I mean, if He can feed us with two loaves and three fishes, then He can take care of us logistically, and we won't need the Romans. We've seen His miracles. He can throw off the yoke of the Romans, and we can be free again. What's that all tied up in? It's all tied up in the things of this life. It's earthly. And Christ said to them, you know, earthly is nothing. The only time that God is going to fix the earthly is when He comes in the millennium, when Jesus Christ comes again, say in the second coming, and establishes the millennium. And even for 1,000 years, where it's perfect environment, and people live 600, 700, 800 years old, they're still going to reject Him, because the solution is not in the earthly. It is not in the things of this life. The solution is in Christ. They want no part of it. They want an independent Israel. They want the things of this life. And it's astounding. I mean, once you've seen it as a believer, if you've been a positive believer involved in the Word of God and the plan of God for any length of time, where you are starting to figure out and understand the grace of God, and you're actually living it. And by the way, when you live in the grace of God and you're able to forgive yourself and actually have peace and have inner happiness, it is amazing how religious, even religious Christians, when you bump into legalism, when you bump into religiosity, they are going to hate you for it. They will literally hate you for being happy, because they want that happiness and they can't get it. It's astounding. They will attack you. They will hate you, just like they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. So, believers are in union with Christ forever. And the Father gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift in eternity past. We are now His in reality after salvation. And therefore, even though the devil is the ruler of this world, we are still a gift from God to the Father, from God the Father to God the Son. And God the Son, when He's given a gift by God the Father, do you think He's going to treat such a gift lightly? Honestly, do you think that the Son is going to treat you lightly? You are a gift from the Father. In fact, you're His ultimate gift as He sat at the right hand of God. He was adorned with a uniform of glory, a golden crown was put upon His head. He was seated at the right hand of God, which is the place of ultimate authority over the universe as a human being. And all of that's awesome. I mean, I'm sure He enjoys all of that. But you know what He enjoys the most? You. That's what He enjoys the most. You are His most precious gift. And so God the Son does not treat such a gift lightly. He has made a thorough and total provision for each one of us, right? He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He has made a total provision. He loves you like no other. You are His greatest gift. And be that as it is, you should totally see yourself in that light. And I know at times it's hard to. I know at times, especially when you are deep in failure, that it's hard to see yourself that way. But you have to press on in the Word of God. I'm not saying even trick yourself into believing it here. I'm saying press on in the Word of God. Learn doctrine after doctrine after doctrine until it becomes a reality in your mind. Doctrine is not a brainwashing technique. It's a reality because doctrine is alive and powerful. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and the Word of God penetrates to the deep dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It goes right down into the very depths of you, to the smallest places in your soul, and it enlightens you as to what the truth is, as to what life is, and what the truth of life in Christ is truly a life of inner happiness. If it was a fake, you'd lose it. I mean, you'd absolutely lose it, but it's not a fake. It's actually the only source, because God is the only source. So as I said, God the Son is not going to treat such a gift as you lightly. He is going to do everything on your behalf to give you total provision so that you can wake up to the reality of your relationship with Him. And at that point, you will realize, above and beyond any other person on this earth, you will realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is your best friend in the world. Therefore, you'll never be lonely again. You'll never be thinking, or let down when people let you down, because your best friend can never let you down. And that's why, you know, when your relationship is number one priority with the Lord, your relationships with people become fantastic. Because we are going to let each other down. We have sin natures. We get out of the plan of God and say and do and think stupid things. And we hurt each other. But when you realize, you know what, that was my brother there who hurt me with his words, but he's out of fellowship. He was operating in his sin nature, and his sin nature is a dirty, nasty part of him. And I understand that. So what do? I forgive. I mean, even if he doesn't repent of it, forget about it. Forgive it. Because the Lord has forgiven you of everything. You turn around and we can forgive one another of everything. So the Son of God, therefore, has provided for us the plan that He lived, that has now been extended into the church age. And that plan, with the mystery doctrine that has also been extended to the church age, will lead you into a unbelievable, intimate, and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to security, your eternal security, we see here that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Excuse me. And then he goes on to say that the Father, oh, and by the way, I didn't touch on this word. The word able is the Greek word dunamis, and that's where we get our word dynamite from. It means power. It says no one is able or has the power to snatch them or to seize violently out of the Father's hand. And he goes on to say that his Father is greater than all. That's the present active indicative of the common Greek word eimi, the verb to be. In the present active indicative, it means that God the Father will keep on being greater than all. The word greater is meson, and it's a comparative adverb which means greater in degree. God the Father, if anybody wants to compare themselves with God the Father, let them do so. So be it. Satan was the only one who really tried that and thought he could pull it off. I'm sure there are other people who thought they could pull it off, but Satan really tried to pull it off. And what is he going to find in the end? He has already found it now. He's just in his arrogance hoping for a loophole, I guess. But he has already found that post-cross that he has absolutely been defeated, and there is no way that he could even remotely compare himself to God the Father. So the word greater, again, is means by greater in degree, and it's a reference to God the Father, who is the author of the divine plan. It indicates that our security in no way depends on anything in this life. Again, our security in no way depends on anything in this life. It doesn't depend on another person. It doesn't depend on their opinion of you. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend upon anything about you at this particular time or anything about your surroundings, your environment, whatever handicaps you have that actually have been absolutely erased at the moment of salvation. You can continue to live in those handicaps if you choose, but you've been given a power system called the plan of God that absolutely gives you an environment of almost the Colonel Theme used to call it a palace for the royal family. In your very own palace, you can exist minus any handicaps that you may have. Therefore, nothing in this life in any way makes us secure. It is God the Father who has made us secure. And so our security in no way depends on anything in this life. It depends entirely upon the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the members of the Godhead. Our security depends on God the Father, and therefore it says no man, or literally no one, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one refers to the creatures of this earth, fallen angels, unbelievers, because the Father is greater than any power in this world. Oh, and there it is. The word there's able. Able is the Greek word dunamis or dunamai. It's a verb which means to have the ability or have the power. No angel, no human, no one has the ability or the power to snatch you or to remove you from the Father's hand. And as we'll see coming up from the Lord, he's already said from the Lord Jesus Christ's hands as well. No one is able to do that. No one has the power to do that. And so you can rest securely that two members of the deity, God the Father and God the Son, both hold you. They don't possess the same hand because they are not the same person. They are the same in essence, but they are not the same person. So again, no one is able to snatch them out of your hand. I'm quickly trying to turn here to the verse I wanted to go to, so please excuse my distraction. When I want to do this, my computer always slows down, but here I am. Romans 8:38. Paul said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, things in the future, nor powers," any power, same word, dunamai, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No created thing. No death, whether we're in death or we're alive in life, whether it's an angel or a principality, doesn't matter. Things that are now going on or things that are coming in the future, doesn't matter. No power in this world. No height nor depth, which means nothing in the heavens or nothing below the earth, nor any other created thing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have that word arpazo again, A-R-P-A-Z-O, which means, again, to seize violently. No one, no angel, no human, not even God, has the power to take you out of his hand. So we have the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son, both holding you in eternal security. And no power can take you out of it. In fact, no one has the ability to do violence to the believer apart from God's divine permission. I want to take that in turn here and speak about that a little bit. But before we do speak about that, I want to make sure you understand that nothing, no power can take you out of their hands. Picture one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture the other hand, God the Father. And picture them both cupping you together, and you're inside their cupped hands. Who in the world could take you out of there? Obviously, no one can. Now, again, arpazo means to seize violently. And we say, well, you know, okay, so we're protected by the wall of fire, which means no violence could happen to us. But yet, it certainly has. I mean, it's happened in our lives that people have tried to do violence to us. And it can happen in the future. So when we say that, we mean that no one has the ability to do violence to the believer apart from divine permission. Now, there are times when God allows it, but there are very unusual reasons for that. We don't see it happening often in the Word of God to any of the New Testament or Old Testament saints. But there are times between the Old Testament and New Testament saints, when we read about their lives, there are times when violence is done. The Apostle Paul, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 12, that he was beaten, he was stranded at sea twice, he was robbed, he was in hunger and in thirst, and all of those things happened to him as an apostle. But those came at certain times. There's a reason for it, and God would not allow it unless it brings maximum glory to Him. And by the way, God would not allow it unless you have the capacity to handle it. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He's not going to give us anything that we are unable to handle, and will always provide the way of escape. So if any violence is ever done to you or has been done to a loved one, you have to have the real faith that God the Father had allowed that to happen, so in some way God could be glorified through that circumstance. So now we move on to my Father's hand. My Father's hand is an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is ascribing to God some form of human anatomy. God is a spirit, and He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, and therefore He doesn't truly have hands. But we use this so that it makes a picture for us, and it makes it easy for us to understand. The Father's hand is an anthropomorphism to indicate that there is protection by God, and God the Father and God the Son. Now, when it, talking about Jesus' hand also, I mean, that is also an anthropomorphism, because He's not talking about His human hand. Jesus Christ with His human hand, even His resurrected human hand, can't hold a believer. You can't even hold one believer in that hand, never mind every single believer in the church. So definitely we're talking about here the deities of God the Father and God the Son. Now, this Father's hand is an anthropomorphism for eternal security. God is perfect and His plan is perfect. Therefore, everything in the plan of God depends on His perfection, His resources, His love, His character. And since no one can pluck us out of His hands, including ourselves, this makes a very obvious but very real and very powerful statement that God's plan is greater than our failures. God's plan is greater than our sins. And God's plan is greater than our disasters. If nothing can pluck us out of his hand, then even our own failures, our own sins, and any disasters that befall us cannot take us out of His hand. Therefore, they're not greater than His plan. So with the Father's plan, we can handle anything in this life. Any failures, any sins, any forms of disasters. You know, as a pastor, you get people come up to you at time to time and ask you questions and stuff, and people have over the years come up and asked me questions, and you know, it's great. You know, some questions are very good, some, you know, I would say not so good, but so be it. All of us are at different stages of spiritual growth. I remember in the past going up to Pastor Bob and asking him some really stupid questions when I was very young in the Christian faith, and it's because I didn't know. So I absolutely love to answer people's questions, but the thing that really sticks in my craw, if you will, is when a believer comes up to me and he can't handle his failures. And I say to them, you know, the first thing I ask of a believer who can't handle his failures is, I ask them, are you listening to Doctrine Daily? And I got to tell you, 9 times out of 10, the answer is no. And so I'm like, and I say to them, that's why you can't handle your failures. Because your soul is breathing in garbage from the kingdom of darkness in the cosmic system, and it's not breathing in the gracious Word of God. And you've got to continue to breathe in that gracious Word of God so that you're told again and again that God's plan is greater than your failures. And you've got to understand, God cannot judge you again for your sins. Your sins have been judged on the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so the plan of God is greater than your failures, greater than your sins, and greater than all your disasters. You are, as a believer, are anchored in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can shake that anchor. That beautiful song, "The Anchor Holds," it always holds. Though the ship is battered, though the sails are torn, the anchor holds. It will always hold. And So you are in union with Christ. You are anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can destroy that. You are in something that is perfect and permanent. Again, you are in something. You're actually in someone that is perfect and permanent. Now, the Lord communicates this this beautiful bit of doctrine to these religious Jews that have aggressively surrounded him. And what we'll see coming up here is that as he's been given this message, which we don't see here, but you got to kind of read between the lines to see it, that they kind of been filing out of the one by one, going out of the portico of Solomon, which was a porch, really. Not a porch as we see a porch, but it was a walkway surrounded by columns with a roof over it. And, there's cement there, their form of cement. This is, these granite rocks or whatever it was. And there's no rocks there. And they're going to want to stone him. They're going to stand there with stones. So as he's teaching, these religious Jews are kind of leaving Solomon's portico, going out to the outer part of the temple where there's, where there's dirt, and looking for a good rock to huck at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they can't stand him. I mean, they say, again, tell us plainly. And he says, I already told you, but you don't believe. And then he goes through all these beautiful benefits of those who do believe. Those who are his sheep. They have eternal security. I'm going to provide for them. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Therefore, I'm greater than all their failures, sins combined. You see, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to provide relationship to them. And it's angering them. They're just so angry because, again, this religious people do this all the time. And as I said, people have done it to me recently. That because they see you live in peace and you have a relationship with God and you're happy and that no, your sins and failures don't get you down anymore. You pick yourself up and you go forward in the plan of God, naming and citing, no, knowing that if divine discipline is down the pike for me because I failed, so be it. I welcome it. I welcome it because I've learned, I've been trained by the Word of God, that that is important for me, that whatever God is going to do for me as my shepherd is always going to be for my good. And they hate it. They hate the fact that you have this system of thinking. These guys hate it so much that they've been slowly, kind of one by one, walking outside, probably, had to walk about 100, 200 feet or so, grab a rock so they can throw it at him. They can't stand it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is going to say something coming up next that is really going to throw them over the edge. That's John 10:30. He says, I and the Father are one. Here he clearly indicates his deity while speaking from his humanity. And for this reason, the Jews will again, because they've done it before. Last time we saw it was in John 8. For this reason, again, the Jews will pick up rocks to stone him. As I said in verse 24, they said, tell us plainly. And here it is, guys. It couldn't be more plain. Now, and I mentioned this before. Why did they want him to say it? Why did they want him, at this time, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, where there's thousands of people in Jerusalem, and perhaps a million, and, there's hundreds and hundreds, perhaps a thousand people in the temple. It's a time of celebration. It's the Festival of Lights. It's not a religious holiday. It's a holiday where they were supposed to celebrate freedom, as Judas Maccabee had freed them from the clutches of the Syrian king and cleaned out the temple. And so this was a time of celebration. And they want him in the crowd to say that he's the Messiah so that they can throw rocks at him. And we'll see here under Jewish law that they have no right to do this. They have absolutely no right. They're the ones who say, we stand for the law, we're the religious people, and they, in a second, will break that law. They have no conscience at all. They have no moral fiber. They have nothing going for them other than arrogance and self-absorption and desiring approbation from other people. They said, tell us plainly. Boy, he went even farther. He doesn't say here, I'm the Messiah, though they should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was God. And I reference Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 14. It was clearly stated that he would be mighty God, that he would be God among us. And so they should have known that. that, you know, and so whatever. They don't, obviously. And so when they said, tell us plainly, he doesn't just come out and say, I'm the Messiah. He comes out and says, I'm God. He mentions, but before we get to their response to that, he mentions his hand and the Father's hand, and here it indicates that they have identical power. They are both omnipotent because they're both God. They have identical power to keep you and to protect you. So you're not in one hand, you're in two. Two of the most powerful hands in the universe are clamped around you, and no one in the universe, not even yourself, nor will God do it, is powerful enough to pull them apart. The hands cannot be pulled apart. And so the Lord doesn't say that he and the Father are the same person. He says, I and the Father are one. He doesn't say they're the same person because they're not the same person. The Trinity is three persons, but they are one in essence. And it's not hard to understand that. If I think the greatest illustration of that that God has given to the human race is the fact that light is made up of three primary colors. Sometimes you see red, sometimes you see blue, sometimes you see yellow. Those are the three primary colors out of which all the other colors are made. And when you see, say, God the Father is the red, sometimes we look in the scriptures and we're focusing on the work of God the Father. Like here when he talks about the Father's hand. And so we're just seeing the red, just like if you saw a red light and you stopped your car, you're seeing a red light. But if you look at the sun, don't look at it for too long now, just kidding. But when you look at the sun, you're seeing white light. And that's made up of all three. It's comprised of all the wavelengths of light, and it's red, blue, and yellow all together. And the order would be red, yellow, and blue. They're all together. They're all together, so you see it as white. I used to do a demonstration for this for my kids in a chemistry class where I had a red light, a yellow light, and a blue light, and I would turn them all on. You know, you turn on the red and you reflect it off the surface and you see red. You turn on the yellow, you see yellow. You turn on the blue, you see blue. You turn them all on, you see white. And that's when they're all turned on. That's when we're seeing the Trinity working together. Well, here we have two people, two persons of the Trinity, and they are identical in essence, God the Father and God the Son. And both of them supply a hand. Again, they don't have hands as deity, but it's an anthropomorphism. They both provide a hand to keep you secure. And in that security, because you now possess the righteousness of God, in that hand is also a grace pipeline, which down poured down to you every single day is logistical great support. You have in their hands, think of them hugging you if you want to think of it that way. That's actually a little more intimate because it's a relationship now. With us and him, it's a relationship. Both of them are holding you close to them. It's in relationship. You say, well, God wouldn't want to hold me close. He sees all my flaws and my failures. I say, absolutely not. He doesn't look upon them anymore. Doesn't mean he doesn't see them. When he says he doesn't look upon them, it means he doesn't look upon them to judge them. Because when God looks upon sin, he has to judge it. But he stayed that judgment until the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean, stayed from Adam right up until the last person to be born before Christ went to the cross. All of those sins, Adam's original sin, all of it was overlooked because God knew in his own mind for sure that in the future, in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ would take upon himself every sin. And that's when God looked upon sin to judge it. So no, he doesn't look upon it in you anymore. Does he see you sin? Of course he does. But he doesn't look upon it to judge it. Therefore, God holds you close. Why? He sees his righteousness in you. That he sees and that he loves. In fact, you find yourself, as if you're a born-again believer right now, you find yourself in the most exciting dispensation of all of human history. It is the church age, and in the church age, you have been imputed with a double righteousness, the Father and the Son's righteousness. So both of them hold you. Both of them draw you near to them. Both of them see their own righteousness in you. They see you as beautiful. They do. They see you as absolutely gorgeous because they see their righteousness, and that's astounding. And in through spiritual growth, without arrogance, you know, in humility, because as we saw, the Lord said, I give them eternal life. All of this that I possess has been just totally a gift from God, the most gracious giver ever. That's where it comes from. Without arrogance, I will see myself in that light. If you'll stick with the plan of God and have your mind transformed by its renewing from doctrine, let your mind be cleansed, let your mind be transformed by doctrine, let those old wheel tracks of paths of evil be changed to paths of righteousness. Apply that word to your life, and eventually you will, without a doubt, see yourself in that light. And that's why when another person comes to you and says, oh my God, I can't believe you did that, you did this, you did that, and they condemn you, you can look right at them and not react. Just simply calmly respond. I know what you saw. And you can say, but my Father didn't see that. You know, because I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the Father's Son. And I may need to be disciplined for such a thing, but so be it. He's going to do so in love, and He's going to help me to grow, and He's going to help me to learn, and He's going to help me to grow up, because what does He want from me? His highest and best He wants for me. That's His top desire. And when He looks at me, He doesn't see me the way you just saw me and judged me and put me down. He doesn't see me like that. He sees me as someone who is holy and righteous in union with Him. So, it's not one hand that holds you, it's both. So there is relationship, but through that grace pipeline, there is also provision for you, everything that you could possibly need, and there is also protection. So when the Lord here mentions His deity in a prior, coming up verse, not a prior verse, but one coming up in John 14, you can turn there if you want, but John 14, 28 says that you heard that I said to you, this is in the Upper Room Discourse, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I remember years ago somebody who wanted to really discredit the fact that I was a person into the Bible. It was a guy that I worked with, went on his computer and looked up, you can go, there's plenty of websites that have it, you just type in inconsistencies in the Bible, and this was one of the ones he picked out. And here we have it, John 10:30, I and the Father are one, John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. And they say, see, there it is. Now look, it's so funny to me, because people just hear what they want to hear, and if they want to discredit you, they're going to. I would advise you, if you're a younger believer who likes to argue the plan of God with unbelievers, I don't recommend it. I discourage you. I highly discourage you to do that, because they just want to believe what they want to believe. I mean, the Lord is going to say to them here, you want to stone me. Okay, you want to stone me. You saw me with your own eyes perform miracles that no one's ever done before. You've seen me perform those miracles. That's the credit card that God the Father gave me to show you that I am who I am. Now, of course, my message is first and foremost, but you've seen the miracles. For which of those miracles are you stoning me? Why? Why are you stoning me? And you see, and they don't care. The people don't care. They just want Him gone. So they can get back to their old lives of religiosity, approbation from people, having power and money over people. The religion and Judaism in Jerusalem had turned into almost like the mafia by the time Jesus Christ had arrived. They controlled everything. They could excommunicate you in a minute, which means, say you had a business in Jerusalem, and that business was doing fine. If the religious people excommunicated you from the temple, no one would go and buy from you ever again. They could completely financially collapse you in a second. You know, just like the mob could. Just like the same thing is happening right now over in Afghanistan with the Taliban. The Taliban is like a mob over there. And what's their ultimate goal? It's what the Lord said, the root of all evil is the love of money. And that's what these guys want. And Jesus Christ is upsetting the apple cart here. They want Him dead. They don't care about who He says He is. They just want to kill Him. And so people are not going to believe. And so be it. The reason why I went off on that rant is because there is no discrepancy here. I mean, seriously, say John, the Apostle John, wants to fool people into thinking like that, because this is all lies, say. And John, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, wants to fool people into believing that Jesus is God. And he makes a huge blunder. And not only does he say in the same book, I and the Father are one, and the Father is greater than I, but they're only separated by four chapters. So do you think John here, who's trying to fool everybody, according to people in the world who think this is all one big lie, if John's trying to fool someone, would he be so stupid to put these two verses so close to each other, never mind in the same book? Did he forget that he wrote in John 10, I and the Father are one, and then he just completely forgot about that, and then he wrote the Father is greater than I? Of course not. You see, it's the hypostatic union, and that's the person who pointed this out to me. I tried to explain to them the hypostatic union, and again, it didn't work. Because they don't have the Spirit. They don't understand such a thing. You're telling me that this person is God and man? Then they'll think you're even crazier. So, like I said, I discourage the debating. You focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, look, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. If you believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. If they make that choice to believe, they'll be filled with the Spirit, and then the veil will be lifted off of their head. So, anyway. John 14:28 is clearly spoken from his humanity. John 10:30 is spoken from his deity. Why? Because in John 10:30, he's talking about his hand being one of the hands that holds every believer. A human hand can't do that. Only deity can do that. So John 10:30 is about his deity. John 14:28 is when he's talking about his second coming. Now, when he comes back again, when he returns, he comes back in his humanity, in his resurrection body. And if that was understood here, if they had understood that, they would have, as he says in John 14:28, they would rejoice over this, because when he returns victoriously to fulfill for Israel the four unconditional covenants that has been promised for them since Abraham. So all that is in view here, and that's where we'll pick it up next time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study and hear your word. Thank you for the ability, Father, to show us as fallen creatures your perfect word and to give us an opportunity to live in your perfect plan. All of this, Father, is of course done by grace. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.